through our whole lives. Lord, we don't deserve you. We don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve your goodness. We don't deserve your grace. And yet you constantly beckon us to come. You constantly draw us nearer, draw us close to you. Lord, I pray that you would give me grace to speak what you want us to hear today, Lord, and that we'd all receive your word that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you guys know the author Watchman Nee? Author slash pastor, preacher Watchman Nee? Who's heard of him? Okay, a few of you guys. So he wrote this book called The Normal Christian Life. It's a really good book. I liked it anyway, where he talks about just basically this is what it means to be a Christian. And in that book, he tells a story of ministering to, so Watchman Nee was from, I don't remember, some Asian country, China or Korea, South Korea, I don't know. He was from a country in Asia, and so he tells a story of his neighbor, Mr. Chang, that he was trying to share the gospel with. And Mr. Chang was just a good moral guy. He liked Judeo-Christian principles, but he didn't see a need for him to repent. He didn't see a need for him to really trust in Jesus, to be born again. And so Watchman Nee kept trying to share the gospel with him, and Mr. Chang just kept dismissing it, saying, well, what's the point? What's the need for this? I'm a good guy. I'm a moral guy. I don't really need that. And then finally, one day when Watchman Nee was at his house, he sees Mr. Chang's dog, and an idea hit him. And so he asks Mr. Chang, hey, is this your dog? And he's like, oh, yeah. What's his name? His name's Fido. Wow, great. That's a great name. So is that all right if I call him Mr. Chang? And Mr. Chang was like, well, no. And Watchman Nee asks, well, I mean, he's a part of your family, though, right? Well, yeah, he's kind of a part of our family. And you do everything with him, right? Well, yeah. And he lives here, right? Yeah. And you would never get rid of him, right? Well, no. So why can't I call him Mr. Chang? And he's like, well, you can. He's not a Mr. Chang. He's Fido. And Watchman Nee asks, well, Fido Chang? No, he's just Fido. And finally, the guy just kind of got frustrated, and he says, you can't call him Mr. Chang because he's a dog. He's not a part. He's not really a Chang. And then Watchman Nee used that as a way to talk about the gospel, that the gospel is like we're a Fido, and God wants to bring us into his family and make us into a Mr. Chang, that he wants to, that, you know, when we come to God, that it's more than just trying to do the right things. It's more than just like a dog, like training a dog to obey, bringing the dog to the obedience school, bringing the dog to these different competitions and things, and winning all these awards with your dog, and spending all this time with your dog. Your dog will still be Fido. It'll never be a part of your family. It'll never really be a member of your family, a Mr. Chang. It'll always be a dog. It'll always be Fido, no matter how much time you invest in it, no matter how well-behaved the dog is, no matter how many things the dog does with your family, it's still always Fido, not Mr. Chang. And so but the same thing with Christianity, that no matter how much good you do, no matter how many ways you change your behavior and how often you try, you go to church, no matter how much you do with the people of God, there's a problem in us that we're still a Fido, not a Mr. Chang. And so there needs to come a complete transformation in us to change our very nature. You know, when you look at like a dog, a Fido, for Fido to become Mr. Chang, what would have to happen? He would have to be human, right? Mr. Chang would somehow have to take what's in him and put it in Fido to change the nature of Fido to become Mr. Chang, and then he could be an actual real member of Mr. Chang's family, a Mr. Chang. Same thing has to happen for us. We can't just, when you know, in Christianity, so I've been frustrated lately, I'm kind of like talking all over, I've been frustrated lately with a number of people that I've noticed where it's like they just add Christianity on to everything else. They add moral living onto everything else. They add going to church onto everything else. They add a little bit of prayer onto everything else. But then I look at their life and they don't look like they're actually really transformed. They look like they're living like everybody else. Jesus offers us this amazing possibility in Christianity, not just to add things onto our lives, not just to train ourselves to do better, be better, act like a more righteous person, act like the people of God, but to actually have our nature changed and welcomed into the family of God, where we leave the Fido that we were, the dog we were, and we become a Mr. Chang. We enter God's family. Today, I want to talk about this transformation today. I want to talk about being born again. So this message is called, You Must Be Born Again. following Jesus, it's not a matter of aligning your principles to Jesus's and fulfilling this list of do's and don'ts and trying to satisfy all these requirements and changing your behavior. Being a Christian is an internal transformation where your nature is changed. You become a whole new person. In John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, you know, and this is for most of you guys, this is not going to be anything dramatically new or deep or some great revelation. I just want to talk about being born again today. But it's foundational to your life as a Christian. We got to get it right. We got to enter into our walk with God the right way. And if you have already entered into your walk with God the right way, well, sweet. Now we just need to remind ourselves that this is what walking with Jesus is all about. Being a new person, not being the old Fido trying to change things and adjust our behavior, but actually being transformed to be the Mr. Chang that we are called to be. So, you can all be Mr. Changs. All right, John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee. He's, the Pharisees were typically, most of the Pharisees hassled Jesus constantly. And they're the religious, legalistic, hypocritical guys that hassled Jesus and came with dumb questions that Jesus had to deal with. And then he would hassle them because they're just hypocrites and religious, legalistic people that are keeping everyone else away from the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, and he comes to Jesus. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So usually the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. And so, part of me, I wonder if that's what Jesus thought when he sees Nicodemus coming up. If he's like, oh boy, what's it going to be this time? But so far, it seems like Nicodemus is, he's starting off good, at least he doesn't start hassling Jesus yet. And then the next verse, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Passion Translation translates it this way. Someone must first experience a rebirth. You're not going to see the kingdom of God if you're the same person you always were. You can't enter into the kingdom of God. You can't enter into fellowship with Jesus unless there's some sort of rebirth, some sort of transformation, something that radically changes you so much that when people look at you, they say, wow, it's like you're reborn. You're born a second time. We throw around this phrase all the time, born again. We talk about born again Christians, and we throw it around just like a tagline, and it starts to lose its meaning. But just think about how weird that must have been when Nicodemus first heard that, when Jesus said, well, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born a second time. For Nicodemus, he must have been like, wait, what? And clearly, he doesn't understand, because then the next verse, it says, Nicodemus said to him, wait, what? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I think being born of water and the Spirit, Jesus, I think he's referring poetically to being born of water as your natural birth and the Spirit being born again. And so you obviously, to enter the kingdom of God, you got to be born naturally and then be born spiritually, reborn. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that you can't enter the kingdom of God the same way that you are. You're born into life, you're born in the flesh, you have flesh and blood parents, and so you're born in the flesh, in flesh and blood, you have your natural life. That natural life cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't fellowship with God, you can't understand God, you can't see God, you can't communicate with God with that natural life born in the flesh. You have to have a radical transformation where your life in the flesh is transformed to be a life in the Spirit. Then you can enter the kingdom of God. You have to have a radical transformation to go from Fido to Mr. Chang. It's not just enough just to try to add some new behaviors on, just to try to adjust some things, try to follow what the Bible says. That's not enough. We need a transformation in our hearts because none of us is good enough for God. Psalm 14:3 says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The word turned aside, it means to leave, to take off in a different direction, to set aside. It's used in the Old Testament when people are traveling along and then they see something and it says they turned aside to see what that was, or they turned aside to the city to spend the night there. The idea is that you're going in a direction, that you're walking with God, or you're born, you're living life, and God is ministering to you, and He's got a plan for your life, but you turned aside at some point. And this is everyone. Everyone has turned aside. That God has a destiny and a plan for each one of us, but we've all turned aside to pursue other things. The word corrupt says, together they have become corrupt. The word is alach, which means tainted. They used it to talk about milk that's spoiled. That's your life. That God gave you this awesome life, but you turned aside and became corrupt. Everyone turned aside and became corrupt, that we were like spoiled milk. And then when it says there is none who does good, not even one, it literally means exactly what it says, that David was looking around and he said, there's no one. No one is good. Even though he was in Israel, where people said they worshiped God, where they had the temple, where they had the sacrifices, and he looks around and he says, there's none who does good. And this phrase, there is none who does good, not even one, shows up again and again in the Old Testament. It's like God is driving it home. People are messed up. They're not good. Even when they try to do good, they're not good. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word fall short is hysterio. It means to be lacking in something, to be deficient in something. God, when God made people, He made us in His image. He made us to shine with the image of God, with the goodness of God. And then He breathed into us, breathing the Holy Spirit of God into us. And it says in Psalms and then later in Hebrews that He crowned us with glory above all the rest of creation. He gave us a destiny. He gave us authority. And so we start off with all of this stuff. We're made in the image of God. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We're crowned with glory. And God's expecting, all right, you're going to do good. You're going to be my representatives on the earth. But what happens? We all have walked away from that. It's to the point where then Paul says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not enough just to try to change your habits or change your lifestyle or add on new things or start giving or start serving or to stop cussing. It's not enough to just adjust your habit patterns because people are so messed up. Human pride inside of us, we want to pretend that all we have to do is change a few things. That all we have to do is start going to church. All we have to do is be a better husband. Stop kicking the dog. Stop yelling at people as I'm driving along the road and they cut me off. Obey the traffic laws. We pretend that all it is, I'm pretty much a good guy, but all I got to do is adjust this and that, and then I'll be all right. Or I got this little hang up, but it's really not a big deal because overall I'm a nice guy. No, when the Bible's picture of us, from God's vantage point, is that people are not good. Apart from Jesus, life in the flesh, our natural life, is an evil life. That's not good. That's far from God. We've fallen far short of the glory of God. Our problem is not just external. It goes deep within us. I want to look a little bit at Romans, especially Romans chapter 7. Everybody's so quiet. All right. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are some of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, in my opinion. People have used these verses to justify living in sin. People have used these verses to say that Paul struggled with sin, and so it's okay that I'm struggling with sin. And no Christians are going to be perfect. We just continue in sin, and I do that which I don't want to do, and I don't do that which I want to do. That's just life. It's in the Bible. That's how we should live. But no, they're not meant to communicate that at all. Romans chapter 6, I'm not going to go through everything, but just a quick overview. Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about how we are set free from sin. That when we come into relationship with Jesus, the power of sin is broken over us. The old man is dead, and we have a new life now. He talks about that we are alive to righteousness, that we are a slave of righteousness, and in the past, we were a slave of sin. So Romans 6, it's all like verses full of faith that you can have a new life. The power of sin is broken. You're a slave of righteousness. You're a slave of God. You're not a slave of sin. You're free now to obey God and live in righteousness. That's Romans 6. Then Romans 7, this is where people have said, well, see, Romans 7, Paul talks about that he doesn't do that which he knows he should do, But he does that which he knows is wrong, and there's this constant war inside of him. Should he obey God? Should he do what his flesh wants? And so therefore, we should all struggle and have this war inside of us where we sometimes we obey the flesh, sometimes we obey God. People have used Romans 7 to say that, but that makes no sense because Romans 6 is chock full of you're free from sin, don't follow sin, follow God, follow righteousness. And then Romans 7, what Paul is doing here, in context, he's talking about his life as a Pharisee. You know, all of you, you're all familiar with Paul and how he was one of the most righteous Pharisees of the time, trained under Gamaliel, one of the best rabbis during that time. He knew the Old Testament, he knew what the law said, and he tried to follow it as well as he could. And yet he was tormented because he couldn't really follow the law. And that as he was trying to follow the law, you all know the story that he was going around murdering Christians and fighting against the people of God, fighting against the move of God, because in his pursuit of righteousness, he had no power to actually do it. And that's what Romans 7 is about. It's him looking at his life without Jesus, before he was born again, before he surrendered to God and received the grace to actually live in righteousness. And then it goes to Romans 8, where Paul talks about our new life and freedom again. And as we surrender to the Spirit and we live in the Spirit, then we don't have the struggles of the flesh. Then we don't deal with the sins that we used to live in when we were in the flesh, because now we're in the Spirit. Okay, so that's a quick overview of Romans 6, 7, and 8. I want to look at Romans 7 here, though, to talk about just the fact that, so our problem, humanity's problem, goes deeper than just changing our external behaviors. Our problem is in our nature. People are screwed up on the inside. Our natures are screwed up on the inside. We're a Fido, not a Mr. Chang, on the inside, and we need a radical transformation from the inside out. And in Romans 7, when Paul looks at his life as a Pharisee and trying to follow the law, trying to live in righteousness, but without the grace of God, you see the power of sin to even take things that are good and turn them into evil. Even take the law of God, which is an awesome, glorious, wise, progressive, in the good sense, law that was meant to help people, help us, and help nations. But sin in Paul turned that law into evil. Right, Romans 7, verse 5. For while we are living in the flesh, so the context is he's talking about while we are living in the flesh. What does that mean? That's before he's living in the Spirit. That means his life in the flesh as a Pharisee hasn't surrendered to Jesus, hasn't received the power to actually follow the law and actually live in righteousness. So while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. What does that mean? It means that before Jesus changed you, sin was so powerful that it could even take good things like the law of God and arouse sinful passions in you that caused you to do evil because sin was so powerful in you. Let's go to verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So the law says don't covet. Don't look at your neighbor's house and you want your neighbor's house. Don't look at your neighbor's car and you go, oh man, I really like that car. The law says don't do that. That's not good. Be content with the blessing that you have. And so Paul is saying here, look, it's not that the law is sinful, but sin in us is so powerful that when the law tells us not to do something, sin causes us to want to do that thing. We hear, don't covet your neighbor's car, and we go, what car? Ooh, yeah, I like that car. Why can't I covet it? I'm not doing anything bad. I'm just thinking about I want that car. Or the law says, don't do this. And then, you know, whatever it is, that the law says not to do something, and sin is so powerful in us, and our natures are so screwed up without Jesus that even that when we hear a good commandment, sin perverts it and corrupts it. We were at the end of the lockdown, which I don't know, are we still in it or not? I don't know. It's all weird. But there were parks were starting to open up in our state, and our kids really wanted to go to, we call it the Castle Park in Delafield. Do you guys know the Castle Park? I don't know the official term. Yeah, Savannah's like, oh yeah, the Castle Park. It's awesome. It's a park right on the river, and it looks like a castle. It's really a sweet park, and our kids hadn't been there since, probably in like 10 years or something, so some obviously had never been there. So we were going to go to the Castle Park. So we're like, oh yeah, we haven't been to parks in a while. They're starting to open up. Let's check out the Castle Park. We get to the Castle Park, and it's got this castle wall around it, you know, but usually it's opened up. But the gate was closed with a sign on it that said, due to COVID-19, the castle park is closed. And I didn't really personally want to play on the slides in the castle park, but I saw that sign and something in me was like, oh yeah? Is it really closed? I'm like, I could jump this. And there's something in me, that rebellious thing that went, I don't know, how closed is it? I could hop over that, and now I really want to go on the slide. We didn't. We were good. But you know, there's something in us as people that without God, we hear the commandment of God. We hear God say, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not hate, do not murder, all these things. And we go, hold my beer. Let me see. I could do that. I could beat that. Because our nature is screwed up. There's something messed up inside of us. Sin has power over us. And the problem is deeper than just changing your habits, changing your lifestyle, changing your whatever, your actions that you do. Romans 7, verse 13, Paul writes, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. It's not that the law was bad. Do not covet. It's not bad. When God told Adam and Eve, don't take that apple, that wasn't a bad, that fruit, that wasn't a bad law, that was a good law. But there was something in Adam and Eve that went, oh yeah, well can I touch it? Can I smell it? Can I lick it? Can I bite it? Can I chew it and spit it out? What if it's really tasty? What if I like it a lot? What if a snake comes along and tells me to eat it? Then can I eat it? It's something, the law is not bad. The commandments of God are good, but sin is so powerful in us before we know Jesus that it turns the law into something bad. And you see it in two different ways. One is, you know, that kind of rebellious thing that pops up that in offense to the law that we hear, don't do this, and we go, oh yeah? Well, I don't know. One of our kids, it might have been Paul that was the worst with this. All of our kids have done this, and probably those of you who have kids or have also seen it, and those of you who are kids, you might be doing it. But Paul, we would tell him, he was the worst, and we would tell him, you know, don't touch the outlet, because, you know, you don't want your kids touching outlets, so we'd say, don't touch that. And so he would go up right next to it and go, like this, don't touch. That's rebellion. That's just as bad. He's not technically touching the outlet, but he's going as close as he can without touching it. And all of our kids have done it, and thankfully now, except for Jimmy, they all learned. There is no Jimmy. I don't have a Jimmy. But that's inside of us. When we hear, don't do this, sin inside of us causes us to want to do it because sin is rebellious in its nature. So that's one reaction that the sinful fleshly man has toward the commandment of God. The other one is kind of opposite. And you see this with Paul's life, not my son Paul, the apostle Paul, where, you know, you hear the commands of God and you go say, okay, I'm going to do this. And you start following the commands of God and you follow them to a T as well as you can. Well, then what happens? Then religious pride comes in, hypocrisy, legalism, where you're not really having a relationship with God. You're just following these rules. And you start thinking you're better than other people. And condemnation, criticism, judgment, all of that stuff accompanies it because you're trying to follow the law in your own strength. Even though the law is meant, God's law is meant to be something good, to be a blessing, to help us live better, help us love God more, help us to live more like God, be more merciful, more kind, more good. If you're not doing it submitted to God with the nature of God, living in the Spirit, born again, then it's going to turn bad. You're going to be critical, judgmental, and crabby. And you could see churches are full of people like that, that aren't really born again, aren't really following after God, but are just trying to fulfill these rules in their own strength. All right, let's go to verse 14. So, and here Paul gets at the heart of the issue. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Again, this is Paul talking about his former life before he surrendered to Jesus. He's not talking about how our life should look now. This is the life of a tormented religious person who's trying to be moral, trying to do what's right, trying to fix their life, trying to get rid of a couple bad habits, but they haven't surrendered to Jesus and aren't really born again. He says, this is the problem. The law is spiritual. It's good. It's spiritual. It's holy. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So there's a huge divide. There has to be a transformation where you have to leave the fleshly nature. You have to leave where you're not submitted to the flesh anymore. You're not under the power of sin. Something has to change you so you're not under the power of sin, not under the power of your flesh, and now you're in the Spirit, living a new life in the Spirit, born again in the Spirit. So Paul shares that, you know, that even that unless we're submitted to God, unless we're really living for Jesus, surrendered to Him in a new life, even the law, even something good like the law becomes bad, becomes evil, because of the power of sin in us. And then he goes on describing how even when we try to do good, we can't. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. It's like you, when you're not living that new life in God, when you don't really, when you're just trying to follow different rules and regulations and add things onto your life and get rid of some bad things, when you're not really surrendered to God and when you're not really born again, you know what's right, but you can't do it because you're powerless. Sin is too powerful in you. Then let's go to verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you have felt like that? That you know what's right, but you can't do it. You know what's wrong, but you keep doing it again and again and again. Well, if that's where you're at with certain things in your life or with everything in your life, that's an indication that you need a radical change, that you haven't totally surrendered, that you haven't entered into this new life in the Spirit because you're still holding on to the flesh. And you can see with your mind that I should do this, this, and that, but because you're holding on to the flesh and you're still under the power of sin, you're not able to do the right things. And you keep going to the bad things again and again and again. But that's not where you're called to be. That's not where we're supposed to live. We're supposed to leave that. That's a picture of your life tormented before you surrender to Jesus, before you receive new life in Jesus. But we're supposed to leave that and come into a new life in Jesus where we're not under the power of the flesh, we're not under the power of sin, where we actually are living in the power of the Spirit now. Let's go to verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. You know, what a terrible place to be, that he knows what he's supposed to do, but he's not able to do it. And he knows the evil that he shouldn't do, and he keeps doing that. It's not a place that you want to live. It's a place of torment. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then Paul gives us the answer in the next verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the way out. Surrendering to Jesus, receiving new life in Him, frees you from that struggle where you're living in the flesh and you know what you're supposed to do, but you're not able to do it. You know what you shouldn't do, but you keep doing that. Jesus came to set you free from that war, to put you into a new life where you're living in the Spirit, in the power of God. You're not constantly going back, doing the same sins again and again and again. If that's where you're living, you haven't been born again. You haven't totally surrendered. You haven't left that yet. You don't stay there. Leave that. Get born again. Get into the life of the Spirit. Follow after Jesus with His power, not your power, because that's not enough. It's not going to work. Then the second part there, he says, so then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Again, this is not Paul giving you a recommendation saying this is what you should do. He's summarizing, he's reiterating how his life was when he was tormented, when he was a religious Pharisee trying to do what's right but not able to do what's right because he was still under the power of sin, still under the power of his flesh. He hadn't left that life and received the new life that Jesus offers. It's not where you should stay. It's where he was. And if it's where you are, you need to leave that and get the new life that Jesus offers. So the Bible's picture is that we have a big problem. We know what is right, you know, outside of Jesus. This is before you surrender to Jesus, before you receive his life in you, before you go into that new life, that born-again life. We know what is right, but we don't have the power to do it. We turn even the good commands of God, things that are meant to bless us, the power of sin in us turns it to evil, and it ends up corrupting us and hurting us, and we hurt other people as well. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all turned aside. There's no one who does good, not even a single one. This is the Bible's picture of people in the natural, in the flesh, outside of the grace of God. And so we have a big problem. There's no communion with that kind of a life. You can't have the life of God. You can't have the peace of God. You can't have the victory of God if you're not doing living for God, if you've fallen short of the glory of God, if you've turned aside to sin, if the power of sin is so strong in you that even when you try to do good, bad results. You can't have fellowship with God if you're stuck there. But that's the Bible's picture, is that we're there. That's the life that you live apart from Jesus. Something radical has to change. Something more than just changing your habits. Adding a few things on, adjusting a few things here and there, changing some bad things. Something radical has to happen to transform us. It's not enough just to read your Bible. Satan read his Bible. Well, he didn't. Probably doesn't have a Bible. But Satan knows what's in the Bible. He quoted Deuteronomy. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness, tempted by him. Satan was familiar with what was written in Deuteronomy. He knows what's written in the Bible. So it's not, and he's not going to be in heaven, and he doesn't have a right relationship with God. It's not enough just to read your Bible. It's good to read your Bible. You've got to read your Bible, but there has to be a bigger change than just reading your Bible. It's not enough just going to church. Churches are filled with some of the most cranky, hate-filled, judgmental, critical people you'll ever meet. And sometimes I might be one of those. But it's not enough just to go to church. Going to church doesn't magically change you where you're like, oh, suddenly I'm holy and perfect. No, it's good to go to church. It's good to be in fellowship. You have to be in fellowship with other believers. You have to worship God together. That's a good thing. But that's not enough to change you. There needs to be something deeper. I'm sure you've all heard the joke about, if going to church could make you a Christian, well, then going to your garage would make you a car. It doesn't happen that way. Or going to Minnesota would make you a Vikings fan. Dear God, I hope not. I've been to Minnesota. It's not enough just to pray when you're in trouble. People have told me that through the years. Well, I'm a pretty good person. One guy, we're talking about what it means to be a Christian, and he's like, I'm a Christian. And I'm like, okay, well, what do you do then? He's like, well, I pray when I'm in trouble. I'm like, okay, you're living with your girlfriend. You told me you do drugs. You don't go to church. You don't read your Bible. But you pray whenever you're in trouble. That's not enough. Jesus even said that the pagans pray. So, there's got to be more than that. Believing in God, okay, that's what I grew up thinking. Well, I'm a Christian because I believe in God, so God will let me into heaven. Like he's waiting at the door going, do you believe in me or not? And I'm like, yes, I believe in you, but I didn't live for you. I didn't care about anything you said, but I believe that you exist. Oh, come on in, you rebellious schmuck. No, it's not enough just to believe in God. It says in James that the demons believe in God. And they're obviously not in right standing with God. It's not enough to try to be a good person. You'll never be good enough to receive God's favor. You'll never be good enough. If that's what your standard, if you say, okay, I'm going to try to do what's right, and I'm going to try to change this and try to change that and adjust some things here, you're never going to win in that battle. Jesus said you got to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, and none of us is going to be able to be there. And even if, let's say from here on out, you do that. You say, I'm going to be perfect. Do everything exactly in submission to the Word of God, exactly in submission to what the Holy Spirit leads me to do. And you're, from here on out till the day you die, you are perfectly living for God. Well, what do you do about the stuff from the past? You can't undo that. You can't undo the last 30, 40, whatever years, or 5, 10 years, whatever it is. Those sins are still, they're still committed. And you can't go to the past and undo that, like a Back to the Future. Because we all know, then you're just going to mess everything else up. Your mom's going to end up marrying you. I think it's weird then. You can't be a good enough person. The standard is perfection. And so if we want to try in our own strength to do it, nobody's going to reach that far. Nobody can be there. It's not enough just to give money. There was a guy in Romania, a famous guy, Gigi Becali, who's a soccer player. He lived this infamous life. He'd go to parties, have all sorts of girls there, drugs, gambling, and like fast cars, and that whole lifestyle, and mixed up with the mafia as well, and some violence and stuff. So he was a celebrity soccer player that everybody knew was kind of living this crazy life. Well, every few months, he'd give a big chunk of money to the Orthodox Church to appease his conscience. And so people are like, oh, yeah, he's a good guy. Yeah, he gets a lot of money. No, that's not going to be enough. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't care about your money. He wants you. There needs to be something bigger, something more than that. And we have that attitude. Well, I'll just change a few things. I'll give some money. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll serve in this way. And that'll be enough. No, there has to be a dramatic transformation inside of us. It's not enough to be raised in a Christian home. People have that thought. But you know what else? You know what I raised in my home? Chickens. And they're not Stimpsons. It's not enough to be raised in a Christian home to say, well, I'm a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. Those chickens that we raised, they're not Stimpsons and they're not Christians. Our goats and our sheep, definitely the sheep were not Christian. They had issues. We had Muslim students that lived with us for a while. I don't remember how long. They weren't Christians, but they were in our home. They were a part of our family for a long time. But there has to be something more than that. It's not enough just to be raised in a Christian home, and that's your habit. You go to church, and that's what I've always done. But it's not enough to ignore your sin. You know, you know your problems. You know your issues. And a lot of people, they say, well, it's really not that big a deal. Or, well, I don't know, whatever. God will forgive me. No, it's still there. It is a big deal, and it's still in you. And you can ignore it now, but it's still there. And one day you're going to stand before God and the sin is still going to be there unless you've dealt with it. So we have this big problem, right? That God has given us so much. He's blessed us with His image. He's put His Spirit inside of us. He's given us power and authority. And He set us above, you know, He set Adam and Eve above the earth to subdue it and bring His kingdom to the earth. But humanity, time and again, has wandered away from God. And so we have this problem that people then are trying to get right, they're trying to approach God, but they're doing it in their own strength, adding on these all things, and none of that is sufficient. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? If you're living in unrighteousness, if you're not following after God, if there's sin in your life, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's the reality of what Paul says here. Do not be deceived. And I think he's being very clear about it, very forceful about it, because it's so easy to be deceived. It's so easy to deceive yourself and think, no, it's cool. God doesn't mind that much. He's probably forgiving and nice and loving. And I've got my issues. I've got my stuff, but God's going to be okay with it. Or I'll give a little money. I'll give a little time. I'll adjust a little things here, and it's going to be all right. But he said, don't be deceived. No, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, all kinds of idolatry. Not just, you know, that I'm guessing none of you guys carve, you know, statues and bow down to them, right? Nobody, raise your hand. No. But there's all sorts of idolatry, right? You idolize celebrities, people idolize sports figures, people idolize their own family, their car, their goals in life. We have all these things that have power over us, and we pursue those things rather than pursuing God. But if there's idolatry in your life, that keeps you away from the kingdom of God. Nor adulterers. And Jesus said that adultery is not just the physical act of adultery, but also lust in your heart. Nor men who practice homosexuality. You know, I know it's popular nowadays to say, for, you know, people in the LGBTQ, whatever movement, to say, well, hey, this is the way I was born. How could God not love me? Why would He not accept me? Well, the Bible is clear. If you live in that way, you are idolizing that lifestyle, and you're not worshiping God. If you're not willing to give that up, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. Nor thieves, nor the greedy. Greed, isn't that crazy to think about that? That just our greed could keep us out of the kingdom of God. That just the fact that you want more money, more stuff, more things to fill your house, more houses, more cars, that kind of greed that fuels so many people, that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Nor drunkards. Why? Because you're idolizing alcohol. You're pursuing alcohol instead of God, and you've allowed alcohol to be your God, to be the thing that's most important to you. Nor revilers. That's a weird word that in the Greek it means something along the lines of spreading gossip, slandering people, saying bad things about people, insults about people, and passing it around, which, again, churches are full of people doing that. Nor revilers, nor swindlers. That's a word that, it's an interesting word in Greek that we get our word rape. Our English word rape comes from this word. And it's unclear to me exactly the meaning here. It could be talking about rape. It could be talking about robbery. It could be talking about kidnapping. Whatever it is, it's a forceful, violent taking of stuff. It could be like some con artist scam or something, but it's some sort of taking from someone something that's not yours, but it belongs to them, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. If we live in unrighteousness, we don't get the kingdom of God. You can't say, well, yeah, but I go to church. Well, yeah, but I do this. Yeah, well, but I've done that. No, if you're living that way, if you're unrighteous, if you're living in that unrighteousness, you disqualify yourself from the kingdom of God. And this, his list here, you know, Paul has other lists in other places of the Bible, and other people have lists as well. But I think even in just this short list, I don't know anybody who wouldn't qualify for at least one or two of these. Most of us, for most of them, that as you start looking through it, it's like, okay, I've done that, done that, done that, done that. None of us would qualify for the kingdom of God. But he's got good news. 1 Corinthians 6, well, it's the very next verse, verse 11. Such were some of you. That's encouraging to me, because he's looking at this church, the Corinthians, and he lists all these sins. And he says, these things will keep you out of the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot have a relationship with God if you're living this way. And then he says, but you used to be that way. That means, okay, if they used to be that way, that means that they no longer are that way. That means that some radical transformation happened to take them from living this way to now they're living this new way. And now because they're living this new way, now they can inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He doesn't say, but you changed your habits, but you gave more to the church, but you served in the church and helped with a few things, but you started being a nicer guy, but you stopped a couple bad things you were doing. No, he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified through Jesus. Some radical transformation has to happen in us. It's more than just adjusting things on the outside. The word washed is apoluo. It's two different words. One means to wash, and the other one means taken away. So it's like God washed you. When you come into relationship with Jesus and you really are born again, it's like God washes you with His Spirit and takes all that filth, all that garbage, all the wrong habits, the wrong thoughts, the wrong words, the wrong actions, all of that is just washed away. It's not a part of you anymore. The word sanctified, it literally means to be made holy. You were holified. You were made holy, or to be made a saint. That's what it means in the Greek. It's the same word. To be made a saint, to be made holy, it's sanctified. That's what God did for you through the gospel. Justified literally means to be made righteous and declared righteous. That God, when you came to God and you were born again, that God made you righteous, all the unrighteous acts that Paul listed here, all these unrighteous acts that keep you out of the kingdom of God, that those were washed away from you and God makes you righteous. All the things you did in the past that you can't undo, all the things that you were worried that you were going to do in the future, that he makes you righteous those things are gone from the past and the future things. You don't have to do them. You can walk in freedom. He makes you righteous and he declares, you are good. You're righteous. That's the power of the gospel. That's being born again. Not just adding on new things in your life to try to reform this or that thing and change your habits and adjust your lifestyle, but actual real transformation on the inside. That's what God is after in us. And I'm tired of seeing Christians that they look no different from the world. They're going to church, okay, that's good. They pray once in a while, okay, that's good. They read their Bible, okay, that's good. But they're living the same as everybody in the world. And their goals are the same. Their desires are the same. Their fears are the same. They're scared of COVID just like everybody else. They're scared of the economy going bad. They're scared of the riots just like everyone else. But they're a child of God. They should be different. Or they're pursuing the same things that people in the world are pursuing. They're trying to get a nice house, nice cars, good job, lots of money, peace in my family. All that. Okay, that's a good one. But you know, where the focus is just this world, here and now. That's not what we were created to do. We're created to have a different life, to be taken from the way the world does it, to into a new life where now we're children of God, living in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So that's the grim picture of who we were before we came to Jesus, before we were born again, living that old life. We were alienated. The word means a foreigner. That here was God's country. God's country. Up here was where God was living, where his kingdom ruled, where everything's wonderful. And we're not a part of it. We're outside the gates. We're in a distant land hearing about these stories of God and the amazing things of God's country, but we're far away. We don't even know how to get there. We were foreigners. We're alienated away from the good things of God, the life of God. We were hostile in mind. It literally means an enemy, to an enemy with God in our minds, in our thoughts, that even our thinking was at war with God. That if God says to do something, we didn't want to do it. If we read in the Bible this thing, we go, well, I don't know about that. We get critical. We start to judge it. We think we're better than God, think we know more than God. That was who we were before we came to Jesus. We were removed from God. Positionally, we weren't with God. Our minds were hostile to God. And finally, he says, doing evil deeds. We weren't doing good. We were doing evil. We were pursuing sin. Whatever made us happy, following our own selfish desires, living our own life, away from God, distant from God, at enmity with God. That's who we were. But then God did something dramatic and radical for us. The next verse. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The word reconciled is apokatalasso in Greek. It's fun to say. It's a cool word that it's loaded with meaning. There's kind of three different senses to this word. There's one sense that there's two things that are completely at odds to each other, diametrically opposed to each other, removed from each other, and those two things are brought together decisively to be united and like a decisive, dramatic change. So there's two things that are distant and then brought together. Paul uses that word in a similar word to apokatalasso. Katalasso is the word that he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, to talk about a husband and wife that were divorced being reconciled, coming back to one another. So there's this sense that there's two things that are opposed to each other being brought to be in unity. And then the second sense is that the things are so completely changed that it's not, the situation was so completely changed that it's not what it used to be at all. And a root word of apokatalasso, again, katalasso, the Greeks would use to talk about exchanging money, that you have dollars and you want to exchange it into British pounds because Logan wants to visit England and he needs some pounds. And so you go to exchange it. You go to the bank. Logan hates England, so, you know, we got to send him there. But you take your dollars, you go to the bank, you get pounds, you walk out with pounds. It's not dollars anymore. It looks different, has different art, different things written on there. It's different money. You can't use it here. So it's completely different. So there's the sense, that's the second sense, that the situation has completely changed. It's not the same at all. And then the third sense is that the old situation was not just changed, but actually completely removed from you, so that it's not a part of your life anymore. That's what God did for us through Jesus. We were enemies of God. We were full of sin. We were doing evil. We were pursuing our own way. But then through Jesus, he has reconciled us to God, totally changed our relationship, that we were at odds to each other. He brought us close. We were enemies and mad at God and serving ourselves, and God completely changed that. So now we're friends of God. We're part of his family. We're in his kingdom now. And he totally took away the old way we used to live. That's what being born again is all about. That's what being a follower of Jesus is all about. Not just adding on some new things, changing some things here or there, trying to be a better person, adjusting some habits. It's about radical transformation in your nature, that you are not the person you used to be. So, let's go back to John 3 and read that again. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's the crux of the matter. You need radical change. It's not about trying to change yourself. It's not about adjusting a few things here or there. We as people, the Bible's picture is that we are messed up. We're selfish. We're rebellious on the inside. And so you can't change that by trying to change the outside. You need someone, God, to change the inside. You need to be born again, born a second time. And that term born again in the Greek, it has a sense of being born again, yes, but also born from above. And there's some translations that actually are translated that way, that where Jesus says, unless one is born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born a second time. This time, not through the flesh, but through the Spirit, from above, from God, that you have to receive him into you, so there's a radical transformation so that you are living a totally different life. That's so different that when people look at you, they go, It's like you're a different person. It's like you've been born another time. Let me close with John 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The problem is that we are not basically good. We're not mostly okay. Inside, people are screwed up. And so you can't change yourself by just in your own power. You can't even do good in your own power. We need Jesus to come and radically change us so that we are born again. And so how do you get that? Well, you know, John says it here. He says, to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And he defines child of God as someone who's born not of the blood, but now of the Spirit of God and of God's power. So you believe in Jesus. You believe that he is the Son of God. You believe that he's the Messiah. You believe that he came to forgive your sins and to set you free. You believe in what the Bible says about him. You believe that he really is God, that he has all power and all authority. You believe what the Bible says about him, what he said about himself. And then you receive him into your life. You say, Lord, come into my life. Change me. I can't do this. I don't know how to fix this. I'm messed up on the inside, so come into my life. And then an amazing thing happens. Then he comes into your life and he starts to change you from the inside out. Your priorities change, your goals change, the way you think changes, the words you speak, the actions you do, everything starts to change. And if you've never done that, I want to challenge you to do that today. If you have done that, I want to challenge you to live that way. You are different. You're born. If you've been born again, live born again. That should change everything about you. You shouldn't be the same person you used to be. Your habits, your lifestyle, your thinking, your words, everything should be different now. And if you find yourself doing the same old things you always did, something is amiss. You need to get back to that new life where you go, okay, God, I'm sorry. I'm born again. I'm going to live like I am. But if you've never been born again, I want to challenge you to receive Jesus today, let him come into your life, surrender to him, and walk into that new life where you can really live different and have your nature changed from the inside out. Is there anybody here who you want that? I want to ask you to raise your hand. All right. Well, I hope you're all good. If somebody's not good and you wanted to raise your hand, you can talk to me or someone else later and we'll pray with you. But God has a whole new life for you. And if you've already done that, and I know plenty of you have, if you've already done that, live that new life. Don't get sucked back into the old way that you used to live, the old thoughts, the old habits, the old lifestyle. Live in that new life. Be born of the Spirit. Amen? All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you that you promise us a new life, that we don't have to continue in the same old sins over and over again. Lord, that we don't have to be like religious Paul, who knew what to do but didn't have the power to do it, who wasn't able to break free from the power of sin. Lord, thank you that we can be like Paul after he got born again, after he met you, after he encountered you on the road to Damascus, when he was completely changed by you. Father, I pray for each one of us, Lord, that if there's anybody here, God, who has not surrendered to you and hasn't entered into that new born-again life where they really are living different, Lord, I pray that you would give them the grace to do it. And I rebuke everything that is binding them and holding them back and all the lies of the enemy, the fear and everything else. I rebuke that and I say you let them free in Jesus' name. And Father, for those of us who've done that and who are on the route, on the path of living this born-again life, Lord, give us grace to really live it out, to have different character, to have different actions, different words, different thoughts, to be different people on the inside, and not just succumb to the old way that we used to do things or slip into the old habit patterns, but to really live different in Jesus' name.